If you'll take your confessions of faith and turn to chapter 2, paragraph 1. And as you're turning there, the other day I was having family worship with my children, and we're reading about the covenant that God made with David, 2 Samuel chapter 7. You don't have to turn there, but when after God had made his covenant, David responded to the Lord. And among what he said this. Y'all do realize this is all going to be on sermon audio, right? All right, this is... Yes. All right, guys. So David said to the Lord, for your word's sake and according to your own heart, you have done all these great things to make your servant know them. Therefore, you are great, O Lord God. Now listen to what he says next. For there is none like you, nor is there any God besides you, according to all that we have heard with our ears. What he's saying is, we have never heard of a God like you, ever. No one can compare. And as we enter into the confession, which is just articulating what the Bible says about who God is, let's remember that and bear in mind that we are on holy ground and that we are thinking about the nature and being of God, and there's no purer thing to think about than God himself. So with that in view, in chapter 2, paragraph 1, this is what it says. The Lord our God is but one only, living and true God, whose subsistence is in and of himself, infinite in being and perfection, whose essence cannot be comprehended by any but himself, a most pure spirit, invisible, without body, parts, or passions, who only hath immortality, dwelling in the light which no man can approach to, who is immutable, immense, eternal, incomprehensible, almighty, every way infinite, most holy, most wise, most free, most absolute, working all things according to the counsel of his own immutable and most righteous will for his own glory, most loving, gracious, merciful, long-suffering, abundant in goodness and truth, forgiving iniquity, transgression, and sin, the rewarder of them that diligently seek him, and withal most just and terrible in his judgments, hating all sin, and who will by no means clear the guilty. Let's pray. Father, we need the help of the Spirit as we seek to convey something of who you are. And so we pray, Lord, that you will put us in awe of your nature, your being, and who you are as God. So pour out your Spirit upon us and grant us the spirit of worship and of intercession, for we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, chapter 1 of the confession teaches us that God can be known basically in two ways. One is his general revelation, that is, his existence, and even something of his attributes can be understood by the things that are made. But that being said, you cannot savingly understand God through his creation. For that, you have to have special revelation, and that is the Holy Word. Because the Word makes the living Word known to us, who is Christ, and with Christ we can have salvation in his name. Well, it's building then upon that foundation that chapter 2 is beginning to expound who he is. And so this first chapter, which this is now our third week, just looking at this first paragraph of the second chapter, it begins by talking about God's incommunicable attributes. And then when it gets to the phrase most and begins enumerating the various attributes of God that are most wise, most holy, etc., it's telling us something about his communicable attributes. And the difference between them is this. Incommunicable is something that God cannot impart to us in any way, shape, or form. You can't be partially omnipresent. There's no way for that to happen. Those are things that God alone is. But then we can be holy to some degree. We can be wise in some measure, but we can't be most wise or most holy like God is. But he can communicate something of those things to us. So we're going to pick up right where we left off last time, which is the fact that God is immortal. And that's expressed in this phrase, who only hath immortality, dwelling in the light which no man can approach to. Who only hath immortality. Now, that's not found in the Westminster Confession. It's not found in the Savoy Declaration. It is found in the First Baptist Confession of Faith. But that being said, it's actually found somewhere else. And where is that? In the Bible itself. As I told you before, and we're going to see this over and over again tonight. The framers of the confession were completely unoriginal. They plagiarized unashamedly from the scriptures, and they lifted their stuff right out of the Bible and said, that's what we believe. And so we're going to see that over and over again as they're using the Bible's own phraseology and using it in their confession to explain who God is. To say that God is immortal. Now, we're going to have to breeze through this. I'm going to try to get through every one of these attributes tonight. So fasten your seatbelts, okay? But I think you'll find it edifying and encouraging to your soul. To say God is immortal, we would say of ourselves that we have never dying souls, right? But we don't have immortality in the same way that God does. The scriptures say he alone has immortality. Because even your soul, just like your body, had a beginning. It had a point of origin. And if the Lord tarries, we will have an end, right? Our body will die. Our soul will go to be with the Lord. But nonetheless, we have a point of termination. To say that God is immortal means he has no beginning and he has no end whatsoever. So he has immortality in a way that no other being does. As a matter of fact, even the angels themselves are not immortal in that same way because they have an origin. They have a beginning point. And so God has no beginning, but he also has no end. God cannot die. It's impossible for God to cease to exist or to die. In fact, that's what makes part of what made the incarnation of Christ so necessary. Because in order to offer and give an offering to God, to give a blood sacrifice, Jesus had to take on a body. He had to become a man. And he died in his humanity, but you understand he did not die in his deity. It was his sinless humanity that died, but not his deity, because God cannot die. That's what it means to be immortal. So God is immortal. Nextly, he is transcendent. He's transcendent, and that's expressed in by saying he dwells in the light which no man can approach to. That, again, lifted right out of the Bible, plagiarizing from the scriptures. That is a biblical phrase. And it comes from 1 Timothy chapter 6 and verse 16. And it's important to understand that it's talking about his transcendence. God is omnipresent, which means he's in every place at every time. You realize we're not conscious of it very often, but every cubic inch of the room that we're sitting in right now is inhabited by the presence of God. It goes through the walls and through the ceiling and through the floor. Every place you go, God is there, inhabiting all things that he's created. And as we'll get to in just a moment, it's not just that he inhabits all of material, the material universe or all of space. He also inhabits all of time. He is now and he is yesterday and he is tomorrow. He inhabits all that because he's omnipresent. His presence fills space and time. Well, you've probably heard of New Age pantheists. Does anyone know what a pantheist is? God's in everything. And therefore, God is everything and everything is God. We believe the first part, that God is in everything. What we don't believe is that therefore everything is God. But that's what the pantheist says. How many of you like John Denver? Okay. It's kind of our tradition when to listen to Rocky Mountain High and all that stuff in Grandma's Feather Bed when we're going camping as kids. That's what when I take the kids camping, that's one of our traditions. We sing a few hymns and then we listen to John Denver. But his song Rocky Mountain High, if you've ever listened carefully to the lyrics, are really strange lyrics. But it's about his conversion to pantheism when he was 27 years old. He was born in the summer of his 27th year, coming home to a place he'd never been before. And what he's talking about is he took a camping trip to Aspen, Colorado, and went out under the stars and was converted to pantheism. In fact, one of the lyrics is, talk to God and listen to the casual reply, Rocky Mountain High. So in other words, I'm seeing God in nature and hearing God speak to me in nature. In fact, he says, sitting around the campfire and everybody's high. He's talking about being high on nature and probably high on a few other things too. But anyway, it's his conversion to pantheism, essentially. This is Shirley MacLaine's viewpoint. That's why she can stand on the beach and start declaring, I am God, I am God, I am God, because God lives inside of me, therefore I am God. Well, the doctrine of the divine transcendence says, yes, God is in everything, but God is distinct from everything and transcendent above it. He's a part of his creation in the sense that he inhabits it, but he is himself transcendent and far above it. So creation is not God. God is God himself, and he's God alone. But think about it. The expression that Paul uses, in him we live and move and have our being. What he's expressing there is God's omnipresence. that no matter where you go, God's presence is there with you. And that's a comforting thought, particularly when you come near the Lord. The next thing is that God is immutable. Now, when I touched on impassibility 2 weeks ago, we covered this ground. So I'm not going to cover a whole lot of ground here except to say this. God's immutability doesn't mean he will not change. His immutability means he cannot change. God cannot be something other than what he is. He has no ability to change. Which brings us to the next thing, which is that God is immense. What's it mean to say something is immense?
Big.
It's big. It's huge. Isaiah 40 uses the language that the nations are like a drop in the bucket to him, and that its inhabitants are counted as grasshoppers before him. The idea that God is so massive, so big, it's the bigness of God in every sense of the word. He's big in terms of the volume that he inhabits because he's omnipresent. He's immense in his knowledge because he knows all things. He's immense in time because he's before things and in things and after things. It's the bigness of God. And here's the comfort we should find from his immensity. We're small and insignificant, aren't we? You ever feel very small and insignificant in God's kingdom? We all do, don't we, to some degree? We're to relatively obscure churches and you know, probably won't make the church history books 100 and 200 years from now and things like that. And we can easily think that we're small and we're limited in our finances and what we can do and that kind of thing. Well, getting a hold of God's immensity is realizing it doesn't matter how small you are. It doesn't matter how insignificant you are or how little resources you have, because you have a very big God. You have an infinitely big God. This is what William Carey got a hold of. William Carey was trivocational. Okay, he was so poor that he had to work three different jobs. He was a pastor, he was a shoemaker, and he was a tutor for children, and still lived right below the poverty line. And yet, he got before the Association of Churches in Northampton and said, let's not be content with winning England for Christ, let's win the world. Most of the people in their churches were illiterate, they were impoverished, and you're thinking about trying to do some sort of big world mission thing with those limited resources, but what was his secret? He said, expect great things from God and attempt great things for God. We may be small, but God is not limited by our smallness because he's an immense God. In fact, he delights to take small, little, insignificant things and do great things. Now, think of Gideon. I'll actually be coming back to him, God willing, this Lord's Day. But Gideon had, 33,000 men ready to march against the Midianites? And God said, there's too many of you. So he began an army reduction program because he said, there's too many of you, because if you win the battle, you're going to claim the glory for yourself. So he whittles them down to 300. Says, now you're ready. Because a smaller army gave him maximum glory. And so it was obvious, you can't say the might of these 300 men gave us the victory. We have to say God himself gave us the victory. And so God's immensity, again, comes out in that way. Sorry to have to go through these so fast, but we could literally spend like years going through all this, and we don't need to do that. God is eternal, meaning he has no beginning and he has no end. God does not experience succession of time like you and I do. Time changes us as we experience it, doesn't it? We get older, more frail, and those kind of things, because we experience a succession of time. But God, though he inhabits time, time exists in God, and God exists in eternity. So here's the thing that you've got to understand about this. It's not that God existed yesterday or 300 years ago, say. God exists 300 years ago, present tense. God exists 300 years from now, present tense. He inhabits all of time simultaneously. That's why Jesus could say, before Abraham was, I am. Not before Abraham was, I was. Before Abraham was, I am. There's a hymn we're going to be singing on Sunday that we've sang in my own home about a month ago. And the tenses of the verbs bless my soul. I'm weird like that. Verb tenses really get to me and speak to me. But when you hear it and pick up what the verb tenses are, I think you will too. It's our God, our help in ages past. The third verse is this, before the hills in order stood, or earth received her frame. What are the tenses there? Past tense. From everlasting, you are God, to endless years the same. What's the tense there? Present tense. We look at the past, but you are God there. We look to the future. You are God there. Because you're eternal. That's what it's saying. God is atemporal. He's eternal and therefore doesn't experience succession of time like we do. Another thing is he's incomprehensible, whose essence cannot be comprehended by anyone but himself. We've already covered this a couple weeks ago. Let me just touch upon it this way. You cannot understand God. You can't understand him comprehensively. You can apprehend God by faith. You can know something of what he's like by faith, but you cannot understand him as he is because he's altogether different than you are. And that's helpful even in witnessing. I had a Jehovah's Witness come to my house years ago. And as he was talking to me and about, you know, which they're not really trying to win you to Christ or anything like that. They're trying to win you, proselytize you to become a Jehovah's Witness. But I was talking to him and I began to ask him questions. And what I was doing was, I said, who is Jesus? Well, Jesus is God's son. And I says, is he God the Son? And he says, no, he's the Son of God, but he's not God the Son because Jehovah's Witnesses deny the Trinity. And so I began probing and asking questions about that. And he said, oh, you're getting into the Trinity. I said, that's exactly what I'm getting into. Who is God? What's God like? And his response to me, as we kept on discussing all these things, was, how can the Trinity be true because we can't understand it, therefore it can't be true? And my response to him was, if my puny mind can comprehend who God is, then he's not much of a God. And he says, well, you've got a point there. You know, but he is incomprehensible. We should understand that there's just things we're not going to understand. Even in eternity, I don't know that we're going to completely get who God is because he's so altogether different from anything we can know in this life that we just sit in awe of who he is. God is almighty is the next thing. God is almighty, which is a great, great comfort. There's nothing too difficult for him because he's self-sufficient. He can expend energy without losing energy. You ever think about that? I expend energy and by evening I'm ready to hit the sack because I'm tired. And the older I get, the more it's like that, right? But God could create the entire universe in 6 days. And yet at the end of that time, when it says he rested on the seventh, it doesn't mean he's going, man, that was hard work. It just means he ceased from creating on the seventh day is what it means. But he expended all the energy without losing any energy because he doesn't have to be replenished from outside of himself. He's self-sufficient, therefore nothing is too difficult for him. That's why when Zacharias questioned the angel, how am I, my wife going to get pregnant? She's old and barren and I'm old and all that. And he rebuked him. The angel rebuked him and said, you're going to be mute until your son's born. Because you didn't believe the word of the Lord that came to you. Is anything too difficult for the Lord? And when Mary, when Gabriel came to Mary, and she says, I have never known a man. I'm a virgin. How can God, you know, how can I conceive if I'm a virgin? And again, the answer was, is anything too difficult for the Lord? And she believed him and took him at his word. We have a God who can literally cause a sea to stand up with a wall of water on the right and a wall of water on the left with a dry land in between. We have a God who can make axe heads float, who can make blind men see, deaf men hear. Most of all, more powerful even than all that, is the fact that he can take someone dead in trespasses and sins and make them alive. That's what it means that we have an all-powerful God. Then God is infinite, every way infinite. Because God is simple, every one of his attributes, you can apply them to all the other attributes. God is not just somewhat holy, he's infinitely holy. He's not just mostly wise, he's infinitely wise. Sometimes we think of God as being bigger than us the way we're bigger than an ant. But that defies comprehension, that the space between us and God is infinite. That's how different he is. That's what it means that God is infinite. Again, I'm sorry I have to keep on rushing through all this stuff, but now, notice this. After he says infinite, he says this word, most holy. Here we're moving to God's communicable attributes. And as we transition here, I want to point something out to you. This word most, is used 10 times in the space of three paragraphs in chapter 2. And when you get a hold of why it's there, you're going to love it if you haven't gotten it already. In fact, a couple weeks ago, I talked about this. What's it mean that God's most loving? Someone tell me, what's it mean that he's most loving?
He's as loving as anything can be.
That's right. He can't become more loving, right? Because he's already most loving. He can't become less loving because he's always most loving. So there's no potential for change in God. Theologians say it this way, God is actus purus. Theologians always have to say things in Latin. It means he's pure act. There's no potential for him to grow into something other than what he already is. He can't become more loving than he is right now. Here's the point. He loves you as much right now as he's going to love you when you're glorified and perfect. Think about that. You being perfect will not make God love you even a drop more, not a degree more, because he's already most loving. So he already loves you right now as much as he's ever going to love you in all eternity. He loves you as much right now as he loved you when Jesus died upon the cross. In those very hours when he was sacrificing his son for you, he loves you with just as much intensity now as he did then. Nothing in the last 2,000 years has made that diminish. There's a brother who used to be a pastor, but he's not a pastor right now, but he's presently a friend. His name is Brian Pendleton, and he's going to be taking our Faithful Men group with us, God willing. He lives in another state. He's probably listening to this on the count of three. Everybody say, hi, Brian. One, two, three.
Hi, Brian.
Okay. Well, Brian wrote to me a few weeks ago because he's listening to our series on the confession. And he said to me, he goes, I never thought about that word most before. He said, but here's the thing. Impassibility, saying God is without passions, is the negative way of stating the doctrine. But to say he's most loving is the positive way of saying it, isn't it? And I wrote him back and said, that's exactly right. That's exactly the point that we're making, that he has no ability to change because he doesn't have passions. He has immutable perfections. He's most holy, most wise. So even though the term most is used 10 times, it actually modifies more than just 10 words. It's obvious that when they put that word most there, they're setting it in front of a whole bunch of attributes here. So with that in view, let's work through them. First of all, God is most holy. Now let's think about that. Is it possible for men and women to be holy?
Yes.
The Bible speaks of holy men and holy women of old who did this and that and the other thing. Is it possible for angels to be holy? Yes, absolutely. There are angels who are so holy, they've never ever sinned. In fact, all the holy angels have never sinned. Because you realize Jesus didn't die for angels? Did y'all know that? There's no ability for a fallen angel to be redeemed because Jesus did not shed his blood for them. If I was going to choose between us or an angel, who would I choose? In my mind, I'd think the angel. God chose us. All right. But there are holy angels who are not contaminated with sin, and yet they're not most holy. Even Adam, when he was in the garden, was not most holy. He was holy, but not most holy. Because here's the thing. His holiness had a beginning, but he also, while he was holy, he was also mutable. He could change. And he did change. He became unholy. The angels can fall from their holy state. In fact, a third of them have. It's what we call demons. But God is eternally holy. He's infinitely holy. And he's immutably holy, which means that he's holy in a way that nothing else can be in all of creation. That's why when you come to Isaiah chapter 6, the seraphim, who are holy seraphim, they've never sinned. They're in the presence of God. And what attribute is it of God that they are recognizing? Holy, holy, holy. But what are they doing with their eyes? And what are they doing with their feet? They can't look upon God. Because even though they're holy, they're not most holy. Not like him. He has a holiness that we cannot even approach to. I think that something what Paul means when he says he dwells in unapproachable light, whom no man has seen or can see. There's this transcendent holiness that no one else can relate to, that just is going to keep us in awe, even in heaven. It's going to keep us in awe when we're perfect because it's matchless. There's no one else who has that kind of holiness the way God does. In fact, even Job, if you remember when he's talking about his lament, he says, even the stars are impure before him. The stars themselves are impure when you look at who God is. So, okay. I got the thumbs up. Everything's good. All right. Oh, okay, gotcha. God is most wise. God is most wise. We can grow wiser. We can grow less wise. We can grow less discerning. But God is most wise. He can't increase wisdom. He cannot increase knowledge because he's already most wise. God is most free. I love this. God is most free. We've all had people talk to us about man having a free will, haven't we? And everybody wants to get passionate and argue about man having a free will. Why is it no one gets passionate about God having a free will? Because God alone is the only person in all of creation, in all of eternity, in all the spiritual realm, who is most free, who truly does whatever pleases him. As a matter of fact, turn with me to Daniel chapter 4. I was reading this in my devotions just this morning. This is where Nebuchadnezzar has been humbled by God, and as God gives him his reason back, he says this. He says, God's dominion is an everlasting dominion, and his kingdom is from generation to generation. All the inhabitants of the earth are reputed as nothing. He does according to his will in the army of heaven and among the inhabitants of the earth. No one can restrain his hand or say to him, what have you done? He's saying God is free to do what he wants and let somebody try to stop him because they can't. What he does is unstoppable and no one, it's non-negotiable. God is a most free agent. And this is what the scriptures underscore in Romans chapter 9. He has mercy on whom he wills, and whom he wills he hardens. And you'll say to me then, why has he found fault? For who can resist his will? In other words, how can he blame me for being hardened when he himself hardened me? And what is the response? But who are you, O man, to respond against him who created you? He says, is he not free to do with one what he wants? Doesn't he have the right to do with his creatures whatever he wants to do? And he doesn't have to consult with you, even get your permission to do it. He's saying God is absolutely most free. And that tells us even mercy. Mercy is not something God owes anybody. He doesn't owe you salvation. He doesn't even owe you the chance to be saved. He doesn't owe any of us that. If he gave us what he owed us, we'd be in hell right now. It tells us mercy is voluntary on the part of God. Mercy is by definition something God voluntarily condescends to do. He does it despite the fact that we're unworthy of his salvation. I like the next one. God is most absolute. I've been meditating upon that and loving that. I was praising the Lord this morning. He's most absolute. And this gets to his immutability, but it means he's absolute. Nothing can stop him. Nothing can change him from within or from without. What he was for the saints 1,000 years ago, he'll be for the saints today, and he will be for the saints tomorrow. What you find him to be yesterday and today and tomorrow, he will always be. He's most absolute. Now, how comforting is that to you? Because everything else around you is changing all the time, isn't it? Your job situation, your circumstances, your finances, all that stuff is constantly in flux. Our politics are swirling around us and changing all the time. Our culture is going from bad to worse all the time. And yet in the midst of all that, there's something you can count on, something you can depend on, and you will not be disappointed if you place your confidence in it, and that is God himself. He's the rock of ages. That is, through the shifting sands of time, he remains the same. Second verse of Great is Thy Faithfulness. Summer and winter and springtime and harvest. Sun, moon, and the stars and their courses above. The idea, the seasons change. But what do? They join with all nature in manifold witness to thy great faithfulness, mercy, and love, that you never change. Seasons change, but God doesn't. And that's a great comfort to all of us. I'm not one who likes change a whole lot. And it's great to have a God who doesn't change, that we can count on to be what he is. He is most sovereign. And our confession says this by saying it this way, working all things according to the counsel of his own immutable and righteous will for his own glory. There's plagiarism again, because they're lifting that right from the scriptures. God works everything according to his own decreed will. We're going to learn in chapter 3 that God has decreed all things whatsoever comes to pass. Everything. There is no coincidence. There is no accident. There is no such a thing as luck. Everything that happens, even down to if you're playing Catan with your family, which I know the Lavenders do, and we do. And you roll your dice. Every single one of those dice rolls was ordained before the foundation of the world. Because what's the Bible say? The lot is cast into the lap, but its every decision is from the Lord. The king's heart is in the hand of the Lord, and like a watercourse, he directs it wheresoever he wishes. Not a sparrow falls from the sky apart from your Father's will. Every little thing in this world is moving exactly as God has ordained it. Nothing is coincidence. And that should comfort us. Because when he has our good in mind, in his own glory, that means everything is working out for our good and for his glory. It's what Melanie said earlier. You can't have the promise of Romans 8:28 if you don't have the theology of Romans 8:29 and 30. Because it's because God has predestined all that comes to pass that we know he's using everything good and bad to make us more like Jesus. So whatever hardship you're going through, you can take it to the bank. I may not understand exactly what God's trying to teach me, but I can say this for sure. He's trying to make me more like Jesus and less like Jerry in everything that he does, because that's what he always does with the good and the bad that's in your life if you're in Christ. And the great news about predestination is it's not something that might come to pass. Because it's predestined, it is going to come to pass. That's exactly what it means. God's decreed. You're going to be like Jesus. You know what that means? It means you're going to be like Jesus because he's decreed for you to be so. Isn't that encouraging? I don't want to argue about predestination. I want to glory in it because it's a great hope to us. And you take that away from us, then we don't have any hope that all things are working together for our good. And that extends even to bad things that happen in your life. When Joseph's brothers sold him into slavery, years later, he could look back and say, you meant it for evil, but God meant it for good. Even the apostles in Acts several times make the statement, these lawless men took Jesus and crucified him according to the predetermined purpose of God. Even in this, they were subserving God's purpose. Even though they meant wickedness by it, God himself was accomplishing our redemption through it, even through their sinfulness. God was using that for our good and for his glory. And notice, it's immutable. His will is immutable. God doesn't change. He doesn't change his mind. There are scriptures that speak of God changing his mind, but there are also scriptures that are very clear. God is not a man that he should change his mind. And so you see scriptures that seem to indicate him changing his mind. Like, for example, I've changed my mind about Saul. I've relented about Saul being king. Well, here's my question. Did God already ordain that Saul would not be king and David would replace him from all eternity? Mm-hmm. Yes, he had. But when it says he changed his mind, it's kind of like the sunrise. Do you know technically there is no such a thing as a sunrise? There's an earth turn. The earth's turning on its axis. What we call the sunrise is not the sun moving, it's us moving, right? But nobody says, wow, look at that earth turn. It's gorgeous. You know, or look at that earth setting, you know, or whatever. From our vantage point, it looks like the sun is moving. And so we say sunrise and sunset, even though technically it's the earth revolving on its axis. Even so, when the scriptures talk about God changing his mind, it's from the vantage point of experiencing history and seeing God's plan unfold, it looks like God changed his mind. But what actually is happening is God's decree, which is singular and one and immutable, is being fleshed out in us. But as we experience it, it looks like a change of direction. And so the scriptures will use that kind of language. Notice also it's not only immutable, it's righteous. It's righteous. Whatever God ordains is right. It's easier to say than it is to believe and live upon, isn't it? Because the reality is, what's that? Okay. Thanks. We're getting a tutorial. but everything he does is right. So, for example, take Job. All the horrible things that happened to Job, and yet the scriptures are clear that Job never sinned by charging God with wrongdoing. He's taken, and he's given, he's taken away. Blessed be the name of the Lord. The idea there being that God has ordained it, and therefore it's right. And notice also, everything God has ordained is for his own glory. Ultimately, everything is meant to glorify him, first and foremost. All right. God is most loving. Now, we've already touched upon that. You probably don't mind if I touch on it some more. Because of all the statements there, is that not one of our favorites? And yet it's something that we struggle with in our own heart because we see the enormity of our sin. And then we see something of the enormity of God's holiness. And isn't it hard to reconcile the two and think, how could this holy God love me? Anybody else struggle with that? Because you just get overwhelmed by it all the time. But when you realize he's most loving, then you understand that because he's most loving, it doesn't depend upon your behavior and your performance to begin with. God loves you because he's being himself. I'm going to read you from A.W. Tozer in The Knowledge of the Holy. He begins each of his chapters with a prayer. And the prayers, honestly, are worth the price of the book. And my favorite prayers of all the prayers is on the love of God. But let me read to you what he says. Our Father which art in heaven, we thy children are often troubled in mind, hearing within us at once the affirmations of faith and the accusations of conscience. We are sure that there is in us nothing that could attract the love of one as holy and as just as thou art. Yet thou hast declared thine unchanging love for us in Christ Jesus. If nothing in us can win thy love, nothing in the universe can prevent thee from loving us. Thy love is uncaused and undeserved. Thou art thyself the reason for the love wherewith we are loved. Help us to believe the intensity, the eternity of the love that has found us. Then love will cast out fear, and our troubled hearts will be at peace. Now listen to this last phrase. Trusting not in what we are, but in what thou hast declared thyself to be. That's precious. It's not what I am, it's what he is. That's why he loves us, and that's why we can believe that he loves us. All right, got to press on. God is most gracious, and he's most merciful. And here you'll find that the confession is quoting directly from Exodus chapter 34, when God hid Moses in the cleft of the rock. He turned his back to him and let his glory pass before him. And he tells him, I am God, most gracious and wise, etc. The rest of the confession in this paragraph is really quoting from that section. If there's a distinction between grace and mercy, it's this. Mercy is God withholding from you what you deserve. And God's grace is God giving to you what you don't deserve. Mercy says he keeps me from God's wrath. Grace gives me eternal life in heaven. Grace gives me the righteousness of God through faith. And so that's the distinction between them. But God is most gracious and most merciful. And he's all those things even when he's executing his wrath. He doesn't stop being merciful when he pours out his wrath upon a sinner. He's still most gracious and most merciful because God is simple. God is most patient. Confession uses it as the term long-suffering. He suffers long with us. You think about it. He's patient with sinners, lost sinners. Romans chapter 2 tells us that, do you not know, do you despise the riches of God's forbearance, not knowing that the kindness of God leads you to repentance? That is, God has delayed the execution of his wrath, and he's done it to give men time to repent. Now, what do sinners usually do? They presume upon that time and assume God isn't angry with them, so I don't have to repent because, look, nothing bad's happened. Instead of recognizing, no, God has withheld from you what you deserve so that you might repent and seek his face. But it's not just lost people that God's patient with. He's also patient with you and me, isn't he? As his children. Sanctification is very, very slow, isn't it? It's slow in coming. Overcoming temptation and sin and besetting sin, it's blood, sweat, and tears. You look at your progress, and sometimes you don't even know you're making progress till you look back about 10 years. Oh, wait, see where God's brought me. But when you look at what you ought to be compared to what you are, man, it gets discouraging. And just when about the time, I don't know how it is, well, I do know how it is for you, because it's how it is for me too. About the time you think you've gained some level of maturity, the Lord brings some test to you. To prove to you, oh wait, I'm not nearly as far along as I thought. To humble us in the dust. That's one thing God is quick about. He humbles us quickly. That I've noticed. Everything else he's slow about. But that he's very quick on. You know, okay, we'll just go ahead and bring some humiliation to you today. But here's the thing. Even as God's people, he's very patient with us. He remembers our frame, the scripture says. He knows that we are but dust. Our Father pities his children as a father pities his children on earth. Even in Psalm 34, the scriptures say, though we fall, we will not be utterly cast down, for he upholds us with his hand. That is, even if when we stumble, God will not let us completely fall because he's holding us up. He is patient with sinners like us, patient with people who are slow to grow and sometimes can be very stubborn. Even true Christians can be stubborn in their sin, right? I mean, just look at your own heart and you'll see it real quick, right? We can be very stubborn and yet God is very patient with us. He doesn't give us what we deserve, and sometimes he doesn't even rebuke us when we think that's what we need the most. You ever come to the Lord thinking, boy, he's going to rebuke me? And instead, he sends someone to encourage you and comfort you. And that was the last thing in the world you were expecting. That God is reminding you of how much he loves you even when you're falling. My favorite chapter in all the Old Testament probably is Daniel chapter 9. There, Daniel's confessing his sin and the sins of God's people. And Gabriel shows up. And it's like he's panting, he's catching his breath. And he says, as soon as you started to pray, the command went out, and I've been flying to you to arrive to you to give you an answer to your prayer. And then he says this, for you are much beloved. Now stop and think about that. Daniel specifically says, not just that he was confessing the sin of the children of Israel, he says, I was confessing my own sin. And it's while he's confessing his sin to God that God sends a messenger, an angel, that says to him, you are much beloved. That's the most unexpected thing in the world. And every time I see it, it gets me teary-eyed because I'm like, that's a great thing. For me to confess my sin to God and him say, you are much beloved. I love you so much. And while I'm in the midst of confessing sin, that's a glorious thing. That's who our God is. All right. God is most forgiving. Good thing, huh? He forgives iniquity and transgressions and sin. It's not just that God is a forgiving God. He's quick to forgive. Forgiveness is a voluntary choice on his part. You ever ask yourself the question, what's it mean when you say to somebody, I forgive you? What is it you're really saying to them? Are you promising you're going to forget what they did?
No.
You can't promise that. Are you saying what you did really didn't hurt me?
No.
Are you denying that what they did was sinful? No. But what you're doing is you're making a promise. From this day forward, I'm going to treat you exactly as if you did not sin against me. Even though the sin existed, we're going to deal with it. It's been a barrier between our relationship, but we're removing that barrier so that we can relate to one another exactly as if you had never sinned against me. That's what forgiveness is. That's how God treats us. He's omniscient. He doesn't forget that we sinned, but he treats us exactly as if we had never sinned. And in fact, he treats us as if we've perfectly obeyed his law because his son Jesus has obeyed it for us. And that's what it means to be dressed in the righteousness of Christ. So God remembers our sins no more. It's one of my favorite promises of the new covenant. I will remember their sins and their transgressions no more. I will not actively bring it to my mind anymore. Another one, God is most just. So let me look at the paragraph again and read this section because I want to read it exactly the way they say it. God is most just. That's what it means when it says that he is the rewarder of them that diligently seek him, and withal most just and terrible in his judgments, hating all sin, and who will by no means clear the guilty. A just judge rewards the righteous. A just judge punishes the wicked. And it's saying that's what God does. Now think about that when it comes to your own salvation. In what sense does God reward the righteous? Do you have any righteousness of your own to contribute? No. So how is it that God is a rewarder of them that are righteous?
He's looking at Christ, and that's not.
Because Jesus, as a man, this is the key, Jesus as a man, obeyed God's law. You ever thought about that? Brooke and Richard and I were talking about this on Sunday, that when we talk about being dressed in the righteousness of Christ, we're not talking about the righteousness he has because he's God. Because in one sense, that's incommunicable, isn't it? Can God communicate his righteousness to us in terms of his deity? And the answer is no. The righteousness we're talking about, the righteousness Scripture is talking about is the righteousness he acquired as a sinless man. Remember, Hebrews has that strange language that he learned obedience as a son. Have you ever wrestled with that? How can Jesus learn obedience? Right? But it's him as a man. When Jesus was on this earth, he made himself completely dependent as a man upon the Father, for the Father to supply for him the Holy Spirit. So there's repeated times all throughout the gospel accounts, it says, and Jesus left this place full of the Holy Spirit. Jesus is being repeatedly filled with the Holy Spirit as a man, staying up all night praying. What's he doing? He's communing with God and seeking the Father for fresh supplies of the Holy Spirit upon him. So that when he resists temptation, he's not falling back on his own deity, as it were, to find the power to resist temptation. Rather, as a man, he was depending upon the Spirit to give him the power to resist the temptation and to obey God fully.
So, question. Mm-hmm. So he did not rely on his deity?
That's right.
To not sin?
That's correct. During his earthly ministry. That's right. Because he was dependent upon the Holy Spirit as a man. He had to be in our place as a man. So that as a man, he obeyed God's law. As a man, he suffered under the penalties of the law. Therefore, his righteousness is imputed to us, even as our sin was imputed to him.
So he truly did just live just as we do.
That's right. That's right.
So we could.
That's right.
So we can. The only way we can not sin.
That's right.
The Holy Spirit.
That's right.
That's what he showed us.
That's right. And that's why the Hebrews writer tells us that because he has been tempted as we have been, he is able to lead us out of temptation because he's been tempted as we are. He can understand what we've gone through, but he knows how to be victorious over it because he was victorious over it. So he knows how to show me how to be victorious over it because he, as a man, was victorious.
So Jesus could have sinned.
Well, that's a whole other question there.
Sorry.
Yeah, no. No, 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 that's fine.
He could not have sinned.
He could not have sinned as God.
That is a whole different thing.
But as man, he's without sin.
But he didn't.
That's right.
So we don't have to worry about whether he could or not.
That's right. That's right.
That's the right way to look at it.
But it's kind of hopeful that he could have sinned and he didn't.
Well.
Well, yeah, I mean, that's beyond our ability to understand.
But the point is, right, that as a man, he obeyed the law in our place. It wasn't just his death that was substitutionary, it was his entire life, from cradle to grave. He obeyed in our place. That's why Paul can say, the law of God is fulfilled in you. Its righteous requirement is fulfilled in you because you're in Christ, because Christ fulfilled it for you. It's like R.C. Sproul said, you need to understand salvation is by faith alone, but you also have to understand salvation is by works. It's the question of whose works, not yours, but someone else in your place. Someone else has done the work. He has earned eternal salvation, and that person is Christ. So God rewards the righteous. Let's put it this way. God doesn't owe you and I salvation. But if you're one of God's elect, God owes his Son your salvation. That's what 1 John 1:9 means. If we confess our sins, he's faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all righteousness, because he would be unjust not to forgive you. Because his Son has merited your salvation, he's earned your forgiveness for you, and therefore God is just to cleanse you. That still blows my mind to this day, that I can come to God and say, God, would you please be just and forgive me? And yet that's exactly what we can do because of Christ and what he's done for us. And that leads me to the end, to the applications I want to make. I want to give you an illustration and an application. They're very simple. When we talk about an illustration, commonly the illustration used about God's attributes is that of a prism, where you have the single beam of light hitting a prism and then it diffuses into the various colors on the other side. And that's a very apt illustration. It's not perfect, but because even a beam of light is composed of colors and God is not a composite being. He's a unitary being, but he's one being. He's simple. And yet, as we understand him, we distinguish the attributes in our own minds to help us comprehend something or apprehend something of what he's like. But here's the thing I want you to see. If God is being revealed, you know, in his unity, What is the prism?
His word. Christ.
It's Christ. It's Christ. Paul uses the language in 1 Corinthians 4 that we see the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. John says it in John 1. He says that no one has seen God, that is God the Father, any time, but he who is in the bosom of the Father, that is the only begotten Son, he has declared him, he's expounded him. Jesus has come and he's told us this is what God is like. He's shown us what God is like. We talked about anthropomorphisms a few weeks ago. Anthropomorphism is taking and applying human attributes to God, or anthropopathisms, human emotions to God. But when you look at Jesus, he's the embodiment, literally, of anthropomorphic and anthropopathic. This is what God looks like as a man. This is him revealing what God's immutable characteristics are in the form of a man. And so always, if you want to apprehend the attributes, look at Christ. And that brings me to my application, which is this. There's only one response to all of this, and it's to worship. It's to worship. Worship is not getting your emotions stirred up by a praise band. Okay. Do you realize if you're a lost person, you can have your emotions stirred up and have warm, fuzzy feelings about God from a praise band? That doesn't mean you've worshiped, and it doesn't mean that a work of grace has happened. You know, sometimes I can get a tear in my eye from a, you know, Steven Spielberg movie. You know, if John Williams does the score just right, man, it can get to me. Doesn't mean that a work of grace has happened. Because worship is more than just getting your emotions stirred up. It includes our emotions, certainly, but it's far more than that. Definition I've given you in the past of worship is that worship is the loving response of men and of angels to God's revelation of himself, expressed in three ways. Adoration of who he is, thanksgiving for what he's done, and obedience to what he said. In other words, we bow down and we are subservient to this great one. And we are his willing servants, submissive to his holy will. And we come to him out of love, and we show that love not just by the adoration and the thanksgiving, but by our obedience. So that our whole life is to be one continuous act of worship to him. And then there are specific acts we give to him as a church, and then as individuals and as families. But nonetheless, all of life is to be lived adoring him and glorifying him and obeying him. And what other response can you have to all these things about who God is than just to be in awe of him and to admire him? God willing, Sunday we're going to be talking about Genesis 17, the beginning to. It's going to take us 2 or 3 weeks to do it. But it's amazing that when God appears to Abram, he doesn't respond by speaking. The Bible says he fell on his face and he just worships when he hears who God is. And that's how we should respond as well. Idolatry at its heart is thinking of God or worshiping God as something other than what he's revealed himself to be. And yet to think about who he is, as he is, and as he's revealed himself in Christ and in his word, is to come and adore him and to worship him. So may God grant us grace that our worship be that much purer, because we apprehend more of who our God is.